who are here, those who may be at the back as well, those who are watching or listening online, wherever you may be, good morning. To serve as an introduction to Brother Evan's comments today, we'll read Ephesians 2 as a starter. It's a really powerful chapter that personally speaks to me. So with that sort of fresh in our minds, we'll have our Brother Evan come forward and exhort to us and provide us some encouragement for the week ahead. Thanks.
Good morning, everybody. We're looking at peacemaking. Now, it's our Lord Jesus Christ who says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers for blessed are the peacemakers for they shall be called the children of God. And of all the Beatitudes that Jesus gives in that first section there, this one is the first. In fact, it's the only one that really commands of its very nature action. It requires us to act. See, Jesus wants us in our everyday lives to live out these principles of peacemaking in a very practical, very real way. And this morning, we, God willing, want to have a look at what that means. What he's effectively doing for us, though, is he's telling us that he wants us to live the atonement. He wants us to mimic in our lives the sacrifice that he made for us in bringing peace with us, between us and God. That's why in verse 14 it says, for Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. Jesus is that middle ground. He's that meeting place, or that propitiation, as Romans 3 would say. Because he's made both one. He's made us one and has broken down that middle wall of partition between us. And that's this great act of peacemaking that we've that the world has ever seen, the biggest act of peacemaking the world's ever seen, in the reconciliation of a rightly mortal, sin-prone man to a perfectly righteous, eternal God. Two groups, totally opposite ends of the spectrum, and they meet together because Jesus has joined us together in peace. And so the way that we act in our lives needs to be springing out of that understanding of peacemaking. The peace that Jesus has brought, I don't know if you know this, but in every single letter that the Apostle Paul writes, every single one, he mentions peace. Let's just take, for example, someone yell out a chapter or a book. Timothy? Which one? 1 Timothy? All right, let's turn up 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll see, it's right there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go through every single epistle that Paul writes, and it says essentially the same thing. In fact, every letter in the New Testament, whether Paul wrote it or not, except Hebrews, interestingly enough, has this very concept. Peace has come from God and Jesus towards us. This is more than just a standard greeting. This is something that actually has a lot of import to it. We look at what it says there. Grace and mercy and peace. Mercy isn't always included in it. Grace generally, though, is. Grace and peace. They're two concepts that are very intricately woven together. We can't really separate them. We talk a lot about grace, in grace that we can't earn grace. It's something, it's a gift, it's given to us. We can't do anything to earn it. What about peace? Because it's linked right with it. It's that grace that's extended to us that brings peace between us and God. So when we're talking about peace in a biblical perspective, we're not so much talking about an inner state of calmness, we're actually talking about unity. We're talking about unity between us and God, between us and Christ. We're talking about unity between Christ and God, and we're talking about unity between ourselves. That's what this concept of peace is all about. So it's quite different to the way that the world talks about peace. Now, if you were to look up in Google what peace actually means, you're going to get two definitions. The first one says this: it's freedom from disturbance or calmness. The second one is it's a state or a period in which there is no war or war has ended. If we're taking peace from a worldly perspective, it's very, very different to what the Bible speaks of. And it's nice. It's definitely nice. I mean, the worldly peace talks about there's an absence of conflict. That's a great thing. We don't want conflict. It talks about an absence of conflict. But it falls short in that it's a tolerance of the other side. It's agreeing to disagree. And we take that to the extremes over in, say, the Middle East, for example. It's agreeing not to blow each other up. But it's a situation that if one side lets down their part of the bargain, then the other side will retaliate. It's a tenuous peace. It's a superficial peace. It's not actually unity. It's not actually a biblical form of peace. The peace that the Bible speaks of is different. In fact, Jesus in John 14 actually says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but His peace." His peace is different. And it's different in that it gets to the root of the problem, which is sin. It's far more than the absence of conflict. Because this is a peace that can never, ever be broken. The peace of the Bible talks about a singleness of mind. It talks about unity, walking together in unity. It talks about a mutual love, one for another. About people going unified in the same direction, being of one mind, growing together in Christ. The peace that Jesus has brought between us and God results in there being no condemnation. None. No condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Because biblical peace is about unity. It's about us living after the Spirit, which in Romans 8 is life and peace. It's about going in the same direction as Jesus and with God. And in that, there is no condemnation because we're unified. We're one with Christ and with God through the peace that Jesus has brought. Let's have a look at the way that Paul talks about this in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 11. "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." At that point, there was no peace. There was no unity between us and God at that point. Without God, no hope. There's a gaping chasm between us. But, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And that is peacemaking. That's what Jesus has done. But just break this stuff down. Like, have a look at what he says. Verse 13, "Those who were afar off, they're brought near." Verse 14, "Jesus is our peace. He made peace as a peacemaker." Breaking down that middle wall of partition. We think about the tabernacle, breaking down that middle wall between the holy and the most holy, so that it's not just once a year we have access to God through the high priest. No, now it's all the time. Through Christ, we have access to God. Not just one day a year, but all days. Verse 15, "He created in himself one new man, so making peace." Reconciling in verse 16, us to God. bringing us together through his sacrifice. Verse 17, he preached peace. Verse 18, access through one Spirit to the Father. And Jesus did that as a peacemaker. And what's the result? We're part of the family. Because of what Jesus has done, we're part of the family. Verse 19, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we're members of the household, part of the family. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're joined together. We grow together. We are one building, one temple, joined together because of the unity that Christ has brought. And the figure that Paul's giving here is not that we're just partakers of going to this temple. No, we are the temple. We are that because we're in Christ. We're united to him and to God. And he brought peace between us and God personally. But in doing so, he's also brought us all together in peace. And particularly here, it's talking Jew and Gentile, bringing them together in peace, where there was conflict, and now there shouldn't be conflict, because they're all one in Christ, because Jesus is our peace, and nothing can change that. The peace that Jesus has brought is far more than the way that the world speaks of peace, far more, because true peace is about unity. It's about fellowship, true fellowship. It talks about unity between us and God, unity between us and Christ, Christ and God, us and each other. And nothing in that situation, no condemnation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life, death, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the peace that the Bible speaks of. That's the unity or the peace that we need to strive for. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that's what he's talking about. And when we see peace mentioned in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it's not some inner peace that we've got, although that may result. It's not talking about the absence of conflict, the agreeing to disagree, of tolerating the other side. It's talking about unity. It's talking about togetherness, of loving one another and creating conditions for fellowship, true fellowship with God and Christ and with each other. And so peacemaking then requires us of its very nature to live out the principles which our Lord Jesus Christ has shown in his sacrifice, in even the mundane things of life. So these are actions on our behalf that bring unity. And there doesn't need to be conflict in order for us to do that. Sometimes we think, oh, peacemaking is really when there's a problem, then we become peacemakers. It's more than that. We need to be peacemakers when there isn't a problem. Now, I want to take you through a few passages because peacemaking actually has some principles behind it. The first one we're going to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So how do we actually do this peacemaking? 1 Corinthians 7. Now, this is in relation to the marriage relationship. But the principle rings true right through every element of our life. So in verse 12, it talks about the marriage relationship. And look, ideally, when we're talking about marriage, both partners are in Christ, remain together for the entirety of their lives. But we know that's not always the case. And so Paul gives some advice in this section. But there's a phrase that he uses in verse 15, which certainly applies in this context of marriage, but also every other context. And in verse 15, he says that we have been called to peace. We've been called to peace. Yes, in our marriage, in our marriages, but in every element of our lives. And God's called us to peace. There's two applications to this. It could be through Christ, our relationship with God through Christ who's made peace. But I think it's more than that. That underpins it. It's the personal outworking of that peace in our lives, and specifically here in the marriage context with a believer and a non-believer. See, God wants unity in our marriages. He doesn't want just an absence of conflict. He wants love in unity. He doesn't want division. And so how does this work? We, you know, we've got the full spectrum of relationships, don't we? We've got one end, families that are, you know, they seem perfect. There's no arguments. I think this is mine, by the way. You know, fantastic, no arguments, nothing. The husband's always right. It's going to be an interesting trip home, isn't it? But on the one hand, we've got fantastic relationships. There may be no arguing, and there's love and unity right through to the other extreme. And we know of situations like that where things are just holding together by a thread, or even worse. But God wants peace, and that's what he's called us to. We've been called to peace. And Paul's emphasising through this section that peace needs to be the goal. But sometimes that just, for whatever reasons, doesn't always eventuate. But what we need to do as individuals is think to ourselves, how am I contributing to peace? How am I making the relationship better by being there? How am I contributing to unity and love in that relationship? It's not about making excuses. Evan, you know, he does this or that or whatever. Okay, he's a pain in the neck, bites his fingernails and leaves the toilet seat up. I mean, not about making excuses for what the other person does for my bad behaviour. It's about taking on board my own convictions and saying, what can I do to contribute to peace? Because we've been called to peace. So how am I exhibiting this? Yes, in marriage, but what about in our families, with our brothers or sisters or our kids or our parents? How am I contributing to peace in those relationships? Or in the ecclesia, how am I contributing to peace? When there's no problems, how am I contributing to peace? How am I helping ecclesial unity? What about the mundane things when I'm driving my car? How am I contributing to peace when I get every green light? Or when someone cuts me off? How am I contributing to peace when I'm at a restaurant and I get, you know, the best meal ever? Or how am I contributing to peace when the waitress forgets my order? How am I contributing to peace when I'm at the beach and it's a perfect day? Or when it's windy and someone puts sand on my towel? How am I contributing to peace? Or we're at the shops and I get this fantastic bargain. How am I contributing to peace? Or when I get ripped off, how am I contributing to peace? See, in every element of our life, we've been called to peace because that's what living the atonement means. Peacemaking, then, is not an optional thing. Let's take another example. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. I'm going to read this one from the ESV. Because the King James Version is a little bit tricky in terms of how it's sort of worded. So our first principle is that we've been called to peace. The second principle is that we need to plan for peace. Proverbs 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. We need to plan for peace. Sometimes peace doesn't come naturally. Sometimes it's not something that we can contribute to just on the fly. Sometimes we actually need to step back and think, well, how can I actually contribute to peace? How do I plan for peace when there's a difficult situation? Do I have to think about when to say something or whether to say something and not fly off the handle? Or what about when there's not a problem? How can I actually plan for unity? How can I help build someone up, make someone feel valued, and create an environment that really cultivates unity? How do I plan for peace in the ecclesia? How do I create relationships that promote unity so that and love, so that when something does arise and there could be division, how do I make sure that I'm promoting peace before then, so that if there is an issue, the person knows that I love them? How am I promoting unity as a Sunday school teacher, making the kids want to come to Sunday school? How am I promoting it as an arranging group, or looking at the welfare of the ecclesia? Maybe it's in those that might be struggling. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's in those that aren't struggling, but we want to show that we love them. How do those young youth group members contribute to unity and love? How do we plan out who we're going to have around for a meal and contribute to hospitality and in that way promote peace? Planning our diaries so that we can actually have true fellowship and friendship with one another. How do we plan for peace in a busy ecclesial environment? So we've been called to peace. We need to plan for peace. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, because Hebrews 12 gives us another one. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. In the Greek, it actually means to strive after peace. And striving gives the idea of there's struggle involved here. Sometimes peace is going to take effort. It's something that requires perseverance, and it's not always easy, and so we need to strive for that peace. In fact, I think strive is how the ESV translates it as well. So there's struggling that, and sometimes things do go wrong. Like if we're real, that's what happens. Inevitably, problems arise. And this is where striving for peace is so, so important. And this is where we can really live out that peacemaking work of our Lord Jesus Christ in a really practical way. Because problems do arise in families, don't they? They do arise in marriage relationships. They do arise between siblings. They do arise between parents and children. They do arise in friendships. Problems do arise when one kid might say something to another kid and there's conflict there. And of course we know that they can arise within the ecclesia. There's many reasons for why unity or peace doesn't exist, but peacemaking gives us the opportunity to right those wrongs. Peacemaking gives us the opportunity to show love. And it allows us to live the principles of the atonement in bringing true unity back to those relationships. Jesus wants us to be peacemakers. So if you're like me, though, sometimes when I see a situation where there's conflict, you just don't always know how to act. Sometimes it's only time and experience that gives you that. But in Scripture, we actually have a whole stack of tips, we'll call them tips, that show us how we can act when we want to be peacemakers. First one, let's go to Jeremiah 6 verse 14. So our first tip, recognise there's a problem when there is a problem. So what happened in Jeremiah is the priests back then, they were saying, oh, look, we've got this invasion now, so it's all fine. It's all fine. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, they'd say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're telling people what they wanted to hear. All the time, they knew it wasn't okay. So Jeremiah 6 talks about that impending destruction of Jerusalem, that invasion of Jerusalem. But what these people did is they said it's okay when it actually wasn't. It wasn't okay. But it helped, slightly, but it was a temporary fix. But underneath, there'd be this niggling thing. People are seeing, you know, armies coming towards their gates. They say, hang on, this isn't okay. This is not good. So telling people what they want to hear is actually ignoring very clear and present problems. And saying when there's no issue when there actually is, isn't actually a wise thing to do. The next one we want to look at is in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 14. When I was a teenager, I'm not sure how legal this was, but there was in Newcastle, there's this place called Glenrock, and it's like a big, a national park. But at the bottom of it, there's this huge lagoon, a Glenrock Lagoon, and me and my cousins used to go surfing there all the time, not in the lagoon, but just at the beach. But it would be literally from the edge of the lagoon to the beach, the actual waves would be from here to the back of the hall. It wasn't far. And there was this one time where the lagoon had gone pretty far up, and we thought, you know what would be really cool is if we actually dug out the lagoon and then had some standing waves. It was actually pretty cool. But the problem was, as soon as we'd dug out that little bit, the pressure from the water actually coming out, it created quite a decent amount of waves going back into the ocean. And that's the sort of thing that we actually find here in Proverbs 17. Because the beginning of strife is as one that lets out water. And no matter what me and my cousins did, there was no way in the world we were going to be stopping that lagoon water rushing back out into the ocean. And it all started from one little hand dig. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. When we don't address things, what happens is that they tend to fester in our minds. But the advice from Proverbs is deal with it quickly. Every conflict, whether it's in marriage, whether it's a failed business relationship, whether it's ecclesial conflict, always has a starting point. And we need to identify what those starting points are as soon as we can and as best as we can. It might be a little trickle. Imagine it's a dam. And the engineers don't patch up that little crack. It'll flood a whole town. Many lives can be lost as a result. But so wouldn't it be better to deal with that little crack at the start than it would to let that become bigger and bigger and bigger? So deal with conflict early is the advice from the Proverbs. Every conflict has a beginning, that first harsh word in a marriage, that first scathing comment at work, or that avoidance of a person at the ecclesial hall. And a lot of the time, it's just a misunderstanding. How foolish we would be to let relationships sour because of a misunderstanding. And that doesn't mean we go into it in a confrontational way, that's just got nothing to do with it at all. It might be as simple as a reassuring smile. It might be something as simple as a handshake or a conversation after the meeting. We may not even address the issue. But we're showing love and we're showing that we actually want to have a relationship with this person. And in the process, we are becoming a peacemaker. Let's have a look at James chapter 1. James got another one. James chapter 1, verse 19. Have you ever been in a situation where you just feel like you've got to say something. Now, if I don't say something, I've got to tell this person what I really think. I've really got to do that. Have you ever felt like that? Well, James actually, in James chapter 1, gives us some advice on that. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, if you're in that situation, do I need to say something? What would happen if I didn't? If this person's annoying me so much, if I don't say something, what's going to happen? Are they going to spontaneously combust? No. What's going to happen? We need to stop in those situations and ask ourselves, am I going to be contributing to peace or not? And am I the best person to do it? Quite often, we're not. Quite often, the best people to do it are the family. The mum or the dad or the husband or the wife are quite often the best ones to do it. Why? Because we understand that we're doing it out of love. I understand if my mum or dad say, Evan, pull your head in, they're not doing it to chop me down. They're doing it to show me that they love me. And I've got that relationship there. Occasions when we need to say something are actually quite rare. And they're certainly not things that we can enter into flippantly. Let's have a look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, verse 11. And who is he? I don't think I've got the right verse there. Oh, no, I do. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. Seek it. We've got to seek it. Sometimes it's not easy to find. It's like when you play hide and seek with the kids. They're actually hiding. You have to go and find them. Seeking peace is not always easy to find. It might not be immediately obvious. Sometimes pursuing, this gives the idea of something that's a long way away. Maybe it takes time. Sometimes peacemaking does take time, particularly if there's been a fractured relationship. And sometimes we might just give up. But God didn't. God pursued peace with us. It took 4,000 years. Talk about a long time. But he did it for us. And now there is peace between us and God. But that's our calling. That's our calling. As hard as it might be, and as long as it might take, we are called to peace and we need to seek peace and pursue it. And sometimes we just need to take the first step. In Romans 12, verse 20, which is also, Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 5. If your enemy hungers, give him some food, give him some drink. Take the first step towards creating peace. Overcome evil with good, as it were. And that requires us stepping outside of our comfort zone, being vulnerable, and showing someone that we actually love them. Taking that first step, because God first loved us. I remember sitting in a youth group conference years ago, and a brother from overseas actually came over, and he was doing the talks, and he was talking about a conflict that he actually had in his home ecclesia over in the United States. And I still remember it. I'm pretty sure he had tears in his eyes at the time as he's describing it to us. But he said there was this one brother who they just did not see eye to eye with, and one brother would sit on one side of the hall, the other one would sit on the other side of the hall, and they would just butt heads all the time. And this brother, it was eating him up so much that one Sunday he thought, you know what, I'm just going to go down to this brother, put my arm around him and tell him that I love him. And he did. And he said that from that point on, that relationship, yeah, they were never besties, but from that point on, the relationship improved. From that point on, the relationship improved. That's what peacemaking is about. That's what taking that first step is about. Is about being vulnerable and putting ourselves out there to show each other that we love each other.
And our last one, Psalm 122, verse 6, we need to pray for peace. Wherever there's a conflict or a challenging situation, where we think there's going to be difficulties in relationships, we need to pray for peace. How often do we pray for peace? So we've got quite a few tips, I suppose, from Scripture in how we personally can contribute towards peace in our everyday lives, whether that's in the serious things, whether that's in the mundane things like driving our car. We've also got a really great example of someone that showed peace in everything that he did. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who saw that there was a problem, sin, and he moved towards it. He didn't avoid it. He didn't pretend that it didn't exist, this sin and death, but he approached it with love for us. Everything that he did in his whole ministry wasn't confrontational, except with the Pharisees who were preaching bad stuff. But he cultivated a character and a culture within his ministry that showed people that he loved them. Where he actually went and touched them, helped them and healed them, provided for them, and showed very clearly that he loved those who he came to save. He was a man who didn't stand up for his own rights, but he showed love first, like God who first loved us. And that's what peacemaking is about bringing unity amongst us and living those principles of the atonement. Jesus has called us to be peacemakers in all areas of our life, just the way that he has between us and God. And the application of that for ourselves needs to be seen in our own lives as peacemakers. And that means developing love, developing unity amongst us, fostering fellowship between each other, true fellowship and friendship. Remember, Sam did a great series on fellowship at Burnside last year. And one of the slides that he put up was a quote from, I reckon it was Dennis Gillett, says the pinnacle, or something like this, the pinnacle of fellowship is friendship. How are we promoting that? Do we do that? That's what we need to be doing, promoting fellowship, fostering fellowship, not just mechanics, but real, deep, meaningful relationships, focusing on growing together in Christ, into Christ, the chief cornerstone, and that means we need to plan for peace. It means we need to strive for peace, seek peace and pursue it, pray for peace. And if we're doing those things, if we're living the atonement in our lives, it means that we're living like Christ. It means that we're living after the Spirit, which is life and peace. It means we're mortifying the deeds of the body, as it were. And it means that we're in unity, in unison with God and with Christ, because we're following him and there's true unity between us. I want to just finish now going to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to go into it in much depth, but we just want to read through some of the things that are in there. We want to think, as we're reading through this, about the peace that's been brought between us and God as a result of Jesus' sacrifice. And how is that outplayed in our own relationships? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, which is life and peace, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as peacemakers, being called the children of God, this is what Paul's talking about. For as many as you have been led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Look at the childlike language that Paul is talking about there. Because Jesus has brought peace. As many as are led by the Spirit of the sons of God, verse 14. The Spirit of adoption, verse 15. We call God our Father, Abba Father, because there's that close relationship there. We're his children, verse 16, and heirs, verse 17. And what Paul is saying here is that if we're in Christ, because of the peace that he's brought, and if we're living after the Spirit, which is life and peace, then we're part of the family. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's why we can cry to God, Abba Father, because there's peace and there's unity between us, and we're his children. And if we're children, then we're joint heirs with Christ and we'll be glorified together with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought peace as the ultimate peacemaker and showed us the way that we can live like him in our lives. We've been called to peace, to follow him. And when we do, when we're living like him, then we're part of the family. And when we're putting that into practice in our lives, we're bringing others into the family. And so now as we think about the great peacemaker, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we reflect on our own lives as we take the bread and the wine, we thank God for the peace that's been brought between us. And we can determine in ourselves that this is a peace that we want to share with others.